Today's lesson is largely about waiting. And so let's turn back to Acts chapter 1, if we could please. By the way, while you're there, welcome to our dear friends James and Sylvia Smith, who are here by surprise, not surprise to them. Surprise to us. Their daughter, Tori, is a junior college softball coach, and her team had a series of games in the area. So they were parent groupies. So James and Sylvia, man, what a great treat to have you all here. James was a deacon in our church years ago, and I believe an elder in your church now, right? Up in Oklahoma. Great.
And chaplain.
Chaplain, yeah. Welcome. Great to have you all here. So, we're back in Acts chapter 1 again, and I would like for us to just read the passage. We're going to take the last half, or the last part of Acts 1, verses 12 through 26, and you just want to follow along as I read this. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, let no man dwell in it, and let his office let another man take. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So, there we have the last part of Acts chapter 1. Now, in the last lesson, we discussed how Luke, the human author of the book of Acts, provided continuity from his other contribution to the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke. And we looked at some comparisons to those. And we went through the prologue of Acts, first 11 verses. We talked about Jesus' last conversation with his disciples. He's in his resurrection body. He's been with them for 40 days. And how he hinted that while his literal kingdom will come through the nation of Israel, thereby completely and literally ushering in the new covenant, first there is a surprising manifestation of that new covenant coming. We saw our Lord's glorious ascension back to his father and his promise of coming again the same way he left. And we talked about application, sage. We talked about the importance of submitting to the plan of the Father. We talked about the importance of appropriating the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that which God had called us to do. Talked about going. To go, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the othermost part of the world. And we talked about the importance of expecting his return, expecting his soon return. So now the curtain opens again. Curtain opens again on the final scene in what has been a very long act. That act started back in Exodus 19. What happened in Exodus 19?
Law was given.
Thank you, Don. Yeah. So we had the dispensation of law. And that went all the way through the life of Christ right up to the cross. And so now we're looking at the end of that act and the beginning of the ushering in of a new covenant, a new dispensation. When I read this narrative here, what we just looked at, what we just read, I have an overall mood of devoted obedience, really devoted obedience on the part of those in that upper room. They were anticipating the fulfillment of a promise, and they're devoted to prayer. Here's a quote from Elizabeth Elliot: "Peace does not dwell in outward things, but in the heart prepared to wait trustfully and quietly on him who has all things safely in his hands." Isn't that good? Isn't that a good quote? I need to be reminded of that a lot. So we see these Christ followers in the upper room, trusting, waiting, and praying. Luke tells us, we looked at the end of Luke last week, Luke tells us that also after the ascension, they were joyfully and continually praising him in the temple. Joyfully and continually praising him in the temple. You know what? I just seen Pat and Alan picking up those. I forgot to tell you that we have questions back there related to this. So, yeah, Alan, if you could just kind of pass, I mean, you don't have to pass them out, but just kind of start them around and people can pick them up. Sorry, I should have made those more obvious. They're waiting in the upper room, but they're also praising him and being joyful in the temple. How much of our own waiting for various things would be sanctified by joyfully waiting and praising God and in prayer? And I got to thinking, how many promises has God made to you and me that we're still waiting for? And how should be waiting? How should we be waiting for those? Well, here's one. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's Apostle Paul at the end of 2 Timothy, when he knew that his departure from this world was imminent. But for you and me, God will rescue us from every evil deed and bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. And we're still waiting for that. Here's another one. The Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer. This one is ministers to me so much. Our Lord, in praying to his Father, says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." They also, whom you've given me, that's not only those who were with him right then, but it's you and me. So it's God the Son praying to God the Father that we would be with him where he is. We're still waiting for that, aren't we? We're waiting. And then from Romans 8, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the day is coming when there will be no more disease, no more evil, no more parents trying to make their little boys into little girls, no more cancer. That day is coming. The day is coming, and we wait for it. We wait for it. And what we have in our lesson today is good principles for how to wait, in devoted, prayerful obedience. Devoted, prayerful obedience. We also have our world travelers with us today. Man, welcome back, guys. It's about the middle of the afternoon for them right now. So, when we open up, I said the curtain opens, we have this scene, so we have the disciples coming back from the Mount of Olives to this upper room, about a Sabbath day's journey away. It's just a little over half a mile, so they're walking back. This upper room where they're going may have been the same upper room as that last Passover meal with the Lord. It may have been the same upper room where he washed their feet, announced Judas as the betrayer, but I kind of think not. I think this is a different upper room. And the reason I think that is that Luke, with a physician's precision, uses different words for upper room in these two places. For instance, here he uses the word hyperoo. That's the highest part of the house. The upper rooms are the story where the women resided, a room in the upper part of a house, sometimes built on the flat roof of a house, where people often retired in order to sup, meditate, and pray. In the gospel, in Luke's gospel, the upper room is more generic. It's anything above ground, a room in the upper part of the house. And I take it just contextually that the upper room in Acts is much larger than the upper room in the Gospel of Luke, which seemed to be more small and intimate. How many people were in this upper room? Well, okay, maybe they weren't all there, but it speaks of 120 people, right? So I think this is a different upper room. They're praying with one mind. Homothymadon. Praying with one mind. That idea, being of one mind, that term occurs 11 times in the New Testament. And 10 of those times are in the book of Acts. Isn't that interesting? 10 of those 11 times are in the book of Acts. And it's not always a positive thing. Okay? In the book of Acts, 6 of those have to do with the unity of the church. It was positive. One of them is kind of neutral, but the other 3, speaking of one mind, have to do with the enemies of the gospel. Rushing Stephen, for example, with one mind to stone him to death. Okay, so 3 of these are actually negative. Now, what's the point here? The point is that the cross of Christ demands a positive or a negative response. It demands a positive or negative response. Sadly, today, in our culture, most people don't even have a category for the cross. But it's our job, as the followers of Jesus Christ, to make them come down on one side or the other. And they will. By the way, I thought of this as I was studying this week. Are we of one mind in this body? And I was, yes, we are. We are. So what's the difference? And I'm not saying at all that we have a problem with this, but I think we've perhaps all seen instances of it. What's the difference in being of one mind and being a clique or a holy huddle?
Your focus.
Okay. What do you mean, Ron? Your focus.
Well, we're not focused on each other. We're focused on Christ.
Okay. Okay. That's good. That's good. Any other thoughts? The difference in being of one mind and being a clique. Exclusive to the point where someone walking in our doors may be a believer, may not be a believer. Feels like, I don't know about this place. Yeah, Dennis?
I think one thing in your definition of clique is most of the people are there for what they can get out of it for themselves. So it's very much a selfish attitude in a lot of cases.
Okay, so if we are sort of a holy huddle or a clique, we're there for what we can get out of it. Yeah. Whereas if we're of one mind, that's very different. It involves understanding the grace of God that's coming that has come to us and bending that out to others, ministering to others, and being other focused in that sense, right? Very good. Yeah.
A stranger walking into the room, can you tell the difference?
Should be able to pretty quickly. Pretty quickly. Yeah. And how might that be, Don? I mean, do you think they can tell the difference?
Well, I'm not sure they can. I see people that have common interest, that kept sharing stuff. And I don't know that I could tell the difference between walking into here today and walking into Jim Jones Church in Juana. You know, just walking in and seeing all the people. Hi, it's so good to have you here. I'm glad you had, man, it's been a great day. I just don't know that you could tell the difference immediately, right off.
Immediately, I think you're probably right.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it shouldn't take them long to be able to tell the difference.
Yeah. I think in a church of one mind, you have a good mixture of oil and water. I think with a clique, oil and water don't mix. You know, and I think if we're having true fellowship with people that look different, that act different, that think different than us, then I think that's being of one mind. But if we're coming here saying, well, those people are, you know, they're a little different, so I'm just going to stay over here. That's when it becomes a clique.
Okay, so.
You know, people that are different from us, I sometimes get the impression, and I've been part of four or five churches, and I think I've seen it almost everywhere. People walk in are different, don't feel accepted. The people that are black, the people who are wearing earrings, the people that have different backgrounds, different appearances, different clothing, I don't think we readily accept them and make them feel welcome. That's not a positive. That's a negative.
And that's part of the reason I brought this up, Don. I'm not sure I agree with you that we don't do that, but it is a challenge for me and for the rest of us to make sure that we do that.
But we're not doing it well. I mean, look around. How many Spanish-speaking people do we have in our congregation? How many colored people do we have in our congregation? We're not representative of St. Marcus.
So I think what he's saying, Steve, is why is the Sunday morning the most segregated hour in our nation?
In our nation, yeah. Yeah. It's because we tend to be more of a clique than a one mind. And when I say we, I'm not speaking of Grace Bible Church in particular, but as Christ followers, certainly in the United States of America and maybe in the West generally. Yeah.
Maybe right. If we had Grace Bible Church, we need to ask ourselves,
right.
You know, is that the case?
Yeah. Kathy?
It could be that people go where they feel comfortable. Mm.
Yeah, that might be part of it.
Always.
Yeah.
But how many times does God tell us to step out of our comfort zone?
Always. Always. Yeah. Yeah. Always. Our Lord did that. You know. I mean, well, coming to earth was outside his compass. Okay. We will see in the weeks to come that the hallmark of the early church was unity. And unity tends to be the hallmark of the healthy local church. Okay, now let's refer back to our scriptures again and look at verses 13 and 14. Okay, so we have this list here. We have the list of those who were in the upper room. And so what I put here is, who was in the upper room and why does it matter? Who was in the upper room and why does it matter? And when they had entered, they went to the upper room. And then we have the list of the 11 apostles there in verse 13. And then in verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So let's look at that. So we got this list of the 11 apostles. Among them were a denier, two ambitious ones, adult, and by adult, I don't, the normal definition of that is someone who isn't very smart, but I mean someone, you know, they say there's no such thing as a stupid question. There really is sometimes. I'm sorry, but sometimes there is. But anyway, speaking of Philip, there was a doubter, a tax collector, a militant, and not only that, Mark 14:50 says they all left him and fled. They all left him and fled. So these were the first 11 that were in that upper room. That doesn't say too much, does it? Then we have the women. And it doesn't really tell us who the women are. I think the first thing that comes to my mind is the women who first saw the empty tomb. Perhaps Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, Salome, others who had seen the empty tomb. Maybe Mary and Martha of Bethany were part of this group, the women. Perhaps the broken woman who washed the Lord Jesus' feet with her tears from Luke chapter 7. A part of the scriptures that is increasingly dear and precious to me, because that's how each and every person that's going to trust in Jesus Christ has to come in brokenness. Perhaps her. Perhaps Jesus' sisters. Maybe even the woman, the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. I don't know. But then we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, there's someone who's qualified to be there. Jesus' brothers. At a minimum, they had misunderstood who he was there in John chapter 7, right? At a minimum. And what his mission was. But when the resurrected Christ appeared to his half-brother James, this must have been the catalyst for the other siblings to believe. Notice they were praying with Mary, not to Mary. They were praying with Mary, the mother of Jesus, not to her. In fact, this is the last time in the Bible that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned. Oh, you know, we're going to meet Mary in heaven, I'm convinced. But it will not be at her feet. It will be side by side with her as we bow and worship before the Lamb who was slain, who shed his blood both for her and for us. Concerning this, notice also, let's continue, that it was Peter, verse 15, who stood up in the midst of the brethren. Again, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together. wasn't Mary who stood up. Mary never left the Lord Jesus at the cross. Peter denied him three times. But it was Peter who stood up. It wasn't any of the other women. The other women went to the tomb. It was Peter, the one who failed the Lord Jesus miserably. Well, wasn't Mary the one most qualified? Wasn't she the most spiritual one? I mean, she knew Jesus all of his earthly life. But it was Peter who stood up. The women were the first to see Jesus to see the empty tomb. Okay, and really the first to see the risen Christ. But it was Peter who stood up. This is one of my favorite photos from the time that Alan and I were in the refugee camp in Uganda. On the left there is a pastor named Peter. He was with Alan most days. In fact, I think, Alan, every day we were out there, he was with you, except this one day. I think you were ill that day, and Peter was with me that day. And the photo is a little too far away for you to see it, but the young man in the middle there is Nelson. And you need to see a close-up. I'd love for you to be able to really see the look on his face, because Nelson had just trusted Christ the day before this. And Peter is there, and he's showing these believers how to share their faith. He's writing on the ground. He's showing them how to share their faith. And Nelson's taking it in. And it wasn't long after that picture was taken, probably half an hour later, that Nelson led his first person to faith in Jesus Christ himself. But the lady there, the lady in the green, is Sarah. And Sarah was a refugee from Burundi. Christ follower, sweet, sweet lady. Knew a lot of scripture, but as with many, many African believers, a strong charismatic bent. And you could just see, she was very outgoing, you could just see that Sarah really had leadership qualities about her. And she told me that some lady friends of hers, some other believers, had told her that she should start a church and pastor it. What did I think? Okay, so this is one of those times you shoot up a prayer, Shoot up a prayer. And I told her that I thought she should join with these ladies and study God's Word together, maybe even lead these ladies in the study of God's Word, and that they should also pray that God would raise up male leadership to start a church if that was God's desire and plan, that they do that. Well, after this, Peter and I left, and we were walking off to another location, and Peter took me to task a little bit. Alan, I don't remember if I told you about this or not, but Peter took me to task a little bit. He said, there are just not men around here. I mean, there may be, and there weren't. Most of the men had been killed in South Sudan, or they had just barely been able to get there with the shirt on their back, but there were a few Christian men there, but most of them didn't qualify in any way to be leaders in the church. And so Peter's point to me was, it's a matter of expedience. If we're going to have a church, it's going to be led by some women. And, I took Peter to the scriptures and to 1 Timothy 2 and 3 and some other places where the scripture is clear that leadership in the local church is to be male, and that God is sovereign, and God would honor their desire to do things God's way. And maybe that meant there was just going to be a ladies' Bible study for a long time. But you honor God when you do things His way, in obedience, rather than what seemed to be expedient. Now, the apostles did not have this New Testament scripture. It hadn't been written yet, but Peter had received a direct commission from the risen Christ to do what he was doing, John 21, verses 15 through 17. Luke 6:13 also tells us that Jesus began calling these 11 apostles, began calling them apostles. Now, there are some today who would call themselves apostles as well. And in a generic sense, they're right. What is an apostle in a generic sense?
Special messenger.
Okay, it's a messenger. Yeah, we might say in a sense, Duane, a special messenger. Yeah. Okay, any believer who is sent is an apostle, lowercase a. For example, Acts 13:2, Barnabas is called an apostle. Romans 16, verse 7, Andronicus and Junia are called apostles. They are believers who have been sent. They don't hold the office of apostle. 2 Corinthians 8:23, Titus is called an apostle. And in Philippians 2:25, Epaphroditus is called an apostle. But these are apostles, lowercase a.
Where does Paul fit into your picture?
Okay, we're going to talk about that. hold your fire. Okay, the office of apostle ended when the last of the 12 plus Paul died. Now, why do I say that? Well, we see here in Acts 1:21-22 that the man must have walked with Christ. He had to have been a witness to the resurrection. They performed signs and wonders, Acts 2:43 and 2 Corinthians 12:12, and they were the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20.
Did Paul meet those requirements?
Hold your fire. Okay. By the way, Don and I differ on this. Okay, Don, we're not going to take a lot of time with it because it's not crucial. There are good men and women who have come down on one side or the other. So even if we don't agree, it's okay. It's okay. But I'm going to give you my view of what Don's going to talk about. Okay. There are some that have said that Peter and the apostles were wrong to have chosen Judas' replacement by the casting of lots, yeah, or for any reason before Paul came. The contention is that they should have waited until the risen Christ chose Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Okay. My own position is that they were correct, and that Saul of Tarsus, Paul, was a special class of apostle. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. But here are some of the arguments that the apostles acted hastily. Prominence of Paul would indicate that he must have been one of the 12. Okay, that's one. Two, we never hear of Matthias again. Three, Peter was prone to act rashly. Four, casting lots was pagan methodology. And five, they were commanded to wait and not take administrative action. Okay, so here's my thinking contrary to that. Paul was a special class of apostle. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 11:13, 2 Timothy 1:11. Then there were no Gentiles who were believers at this time, or at least there may have been, but that's not the focus now. The focus is Israel. No Gentiles in the primitive church. Further, there is going to be one final offer of the kingdom made to Israel in Acts 3, 19 through 21. I can't wait to get there. That's such a cool passage. Wow. And there are several apostles we never hear from again. So this would not be a reason not to include Matthias. Peter did not act rashly. They were devoted in prayer with one mind, and such prayer is efficacious. The casting of lots was not a pagan practice. Several times in the Old Testament, the casting of lots is approved by God. Numbers 26, 33, 34, 36, Joshua 18, 1 Chronicles 24, 25, 26. That method of determining God's will is not operative today. It has no place for the believer today. And finally, while they were commanded to wait in their devotional prayer, God brought to their mind the prophecies from the Psalms, specifically Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, about the choosing of replacement for Judas. Okay, Don, fire away.
Well, I just want to look at the scripture up in the Old Testament, but there are, in the end times, there's going to be 12 apostles, and there's going to be the 12 Jewish leaders. Is Paul left out of those 12 apostles? Matthias in there? Paul's not in there? He thought he was largely responsible for the church doctrine? When Jesus said, was at the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter says, let's build three edifices here, because this is a great thing that has happened today. Was Peter right? You know? When Peter ran past John and ran into, he was very, very impulsive. When he jumped out of the boat to swim across to get to where Jesus was, when he stepped out of the boat to walk on the water, you know, he is very, very impulsive. And when Jesus says, wait here until the Holy Spirit, the truth has come to lead you, he wasn't willing to wait. He was willing to be impulsive and going to do his thing. And because of that, Paul, throughout his whole time that he taught and preached the gospel, he had to defend himself all the time about, well, he's not an apostle because Matthias is the apostle. He's the 12th apostle. I have problems with him.
Okay, so there are the two positions. Yeah.
I want to comment on this also. Before I do, concerning your picture in the male leadership, that ties in pretty good with what the word Luke chooses here, or the one that Peter said. When he said brethren, it was male. Now, you can have brethren or it's men and women, different words. But when it came to making a decision, now they had all these women there. Now, by the way, it does show the diversity of the early church, because it would have been scandalous in that society to have women in that upper room 10 days and 10 nights with mm-hmm. men. Mm-hmm. But they see the change. They know the gospel of grace. And they're not tied to their society. But anyway, he singles out this business meeting for the male leadership men in that group. Now, I agree with you, and I think they made the right decision in doing this. First of all, I have no indication in Scripture that it wasn't correct. I mean, there's nothing negative said. I would think if they were doing it wrong, God would have broke in some way through some person. Luke is writing this 20 years later or so, and he gives no negative indication. Also, these men, they're obedient. They go back and they wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's what they're waiting for. Now, what are they doing? They're praying all day and all night continuously, in preparation for the Spirit to come. And they're in one mindset to honor God and be prepared for the Spirit to come upon them. In that mindset, I think they're within the will of God, and they're following they take the Old Testament literally, and they're obedient to the word. So I see all kinds of positives here. I don't see one negative. So if I was to say, oh, they did wrong, it looks like I'd be putting my opinion in on top of what Scripture says.
Okay, thank you, Alan. Thanks. So, now God is going to do something new. So you got this Bible in your hand, and it says that the New Testament starts at the beginning of Matthew. But does the New Testament really start, the New Covenant, start at the beginning of Matthew? No. We're going to see the first real manifestation of the New Covenant the page after where you are right now. Turn the page. First manifestation of the New Covenant being activated. So, with the time we have left here, I'd like for us just to look at some application to what we've been talking about. Okay, they've been waiting for 10 days. The Lord Jesus was on earth for 40 days. The day of Pentecost is coming, which is 50 days after his resurrection. So they've been waiting. They're waiting for 10 days. During that time, they're devoted to prayer, responding in obedience to God's word. They're going to the temple, praising God. So waiting God's way is active, not mindlessly passive. Okay? Waiting God's way is active, not mindlessly passive. Now, secondly, Jesus gave a high and special place to women. And so should we in his church. But leadership in his church is to be male. We see that. And finally, the best way to receive God's guidance is through obedience to his word. Obedience to his word. I have some questions I had written out. I don't know that I made enough copies for everyone. I can try to send them out to you. But you can look at those just for your own thought, devotional thought about these things, and go on. So, we have a couple of minutes left. We have a few minutes before 20 after. So, do we have any questions, any comments, anything like that? Okay, let's... Yeah.
I'd be curious about why you think we were specifically told what happened to Judas. It's not exactly a warning. I'm not quite sure why.
I think that's something we could have discussion about, because I don't think there's any one reason. But it seems to me that the Lord is showing us the crucial difference, really, between a repentance unto salvation and a remorse unto destruction. And Luke giving that kind of detail is showing us that in a very powerful way. I think that's certainly one reason. I don't know. What do you all think?
It's not just the warnings of treasurers, is it?
To treasurers, yeah. You hope not, right?
Why is it different than when the gospel recording went down and hang himself?
Don, I think it's different because I think his body rotted there and fell off the rope and burst asunder in this rotten flesh.
50 days?
Maybe. Any other thoughts? Yes.
Just a comment. The song was saying, "He's still my soul." If I'm not mistaken, I believe it was sung at the memorial service for the 5 martyred missionaries down in Florida.
Yeah, I think it was. And I think it was also sung at one of the memorial services for Elizabeth Elliot.
Is that right?
I think so, yeah. Okay. Others. There's others. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the instruction that we get from your word. We thank you that we can learn obedience. That it's not in, while it's not in our nature to wait prayerfully and joyfully, that you call us to do that often. So, Lord, we pray that we might apply this message to our own lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen.